In the 10th verse of the first chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord gives to his young, fearful, trembling servant this daunting commission: "Behold, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." We've seen in our two introductory studies that Jeremiah was God's primary response to the wickedness and rebellion that had covered the face of the southern kingdom, Judah. We've seen that Jeremiah responded with great trepidation. He was a young man, probably barely yet in his teens. He was not a gifted speaker, and he was deeply afraid. But the Lord, of course, as we saw, responded to his trepidations. We saw the Lord saying to him in verse 7, "You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you." And in order to equip his young servant, we see in verse 9, the Lord reached out his hand, touched Jeremiah's mouth and said, "Behold, I have put my words into your mouth." And if nothing else, I hope we can be encouraged to see that it is often God's great purpose to take the weak things of the world and to use them to confound the wise. Maybe you're here in church this morning and you feel somewhat like Jeremiah. You feel ill-suited and ill-equipped in a multitude of ways to be used in any way by God. But he is the God who takes the weak things of the world in order thereby to magnify his grace, in order that no man might boast before God. And he comes to us in our weakness, and he equips us, and above all, he promises us his unfailing presence. "I will go with you and be with you. Do not be afraid," God says to Jeremiah. And the Lord ranges his own great and glorious presence alongside his trembling servant and says, "Jeremiah, if God be for you, who can be against you?" And I simply want to notice, before we press on and look at this 10th verse, to just really take to heart that God's primary response to the tragedies that were covering the nation of Judah was to raise up a preacher, was to raise up a man to speak his word. God's response was not to initiate a range of programs, nor to initiate a range of political actions. Not that in themselves that would not be helpful in some small way. But God's primary response is always to have his word proclaimed afresh. Because the great need of Judah and of the nations, as we shall see, was to be reacquainted with and reconfronted by the God who speaks, the true and the living God. And whatever else we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in these days, we should be praying that God might be pleased to raise up men to herald his gospel in the midst of the nations. What a daunting commission then that God gives to his young servant. "Behold, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And we could almost imagine Jeremiah saying to himself, "Lord, who is sufficient for these things?" But of course the response comes: our sufficiency is of God. There are four things I want to consider with you this morning in this 10th verse. Notice first of all that Jeremiah is appointed by God over nations and kingdoms. It's not just Judah that Jeremiah is commissioned by God to bring his word to, but rather God has commissioned Jeremiah over all nations and all kingdoms. The word over connotes the idea of being governor or superintendent. The same Hebrew word is occasionally translated by the Greek word episkopos, meaning bishop or overseer or elder. And what God is saying to Jeremiah is this: Jeremiah, I'm not raising you up merely to speak my word to my covenant people in all their rebellion. I'm raising you up to speak my word, the word of the universal God, to all the nations. For all are subject to my word, and all must bow before my lordship. Whether they recognize it or not, all the nations are subject to the living God, and all are summoned to bend before his rule and his authority. And that's something that we must never forget as a Christian church. We are not simply called to set God's truth before the nations, but to set God's truth over the nations. That is to say, we are not simply summoning individuals to repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are summoning nations to acknowledge the lordship of God and to honour his laws. And whether they recognise it or not, they are living in covenant rebellion before God. They have transgressed in Adam. And it is the God of the covenant who says to Jeremiah, not just to my special chosen people, Judah, but to all the nations, you are to speak forth my word. You see, in that sense, you cannot ever separate the church from the state, as if God's church had nothing whatsoever to say to the state. The state was ordained by God. It is not some autonomous entity. The church is summoned by God to speak his word into the nations and over the nations. Now, of course, the church must jealously guard its calling never to be politically partisan, but to confront the nations, whoever they are and whoever is in power, with the good and wise ways of the Creator, and as Jeremiah is to do here, to announce God's threatened imminent judgments. The church is never to range itself alongside the nations, but always to stand over the nations as those called by God to declare his truth. That's the responsibility we have in our own nation today. Not simply to be praying that individuals will be saved, though please God he will do that, and in multitudes, but that this nation and all the nations might recognize that they are living in rebellion before their Creator and their Sustainer, and might acknowledge him and be summoned by God's truth to bow down to his rule and to bend to his authority and to recognize and acknowledge the lordship of God. That was the daunting commission that God gives to this young man. And God says, Jeremiah, I will go with you. I will be with you, and I will put my words into your mouth. Of course, it is a daunting commission. And we look at ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and we see such weakness and such feebleness and such fewness. And we almost retrench into ourselves and absorb ourselves in ourselves. No, says the Lord, I've set you over the nations, that the nations might know that there is a God in heaven with whom they have to do. But then secondly, you'll notice Jeremiah is appointed by God to uproot and tear down, to destroy and to overthrow. It's very striking. You'll notice in this 10th verse that there are four terms which depict, I think, the solemn righteous judgments that God has ordained and decreed to fall upon the nations. There are four terms that describe the solemn judgments, and but two terms that describe his mercies, if you like. And I think we do need to ask, well, why this call to Jeremiah to exercise such a solemn judging ministry? Is it because God delights in judgment more than mercy? That we have these four terms that depict the solemn judgments of God, and but two that depict the mercies of God? Is it because God more delights in judgment than in mercy? Well, that can never be the case. In his word, God tells us that he delights in mercy. He never tells us that he delights in judgment. Indeed, in Ezekiel 33, he pleads, as it were, with unbelievers that they might turn from their wicked ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I would rather, says God, that you turned from your wicked ways. I would rather you did that. You'll know that great incident in Exodus 33 where Moses pleads with God, show me your glory. What a bold prayer that was from Moses. Lord, show me your glory. Now you remember how God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and causes all his goodness to pass before Moses. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Of course he does not, for he is the righteous and the holy God of heaven. But he would rather exercise mercy. And yet here we have God saying to Moses, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow, and then to build and to plant. Why then this heavy emphasis on judgment? I think the simple answer is this: the seriousness of Judah's and the nation's sins required it. A solemn word needed to be spoken because of the sin that had so embedded itself and so exalted itself in the life of Judah and in the life of the nations. A few years ago, Joan had a bright idea. Well, she often has bright ideas, but this was a particularly bright idea. She said, let's transform our vegetable plot into a lawn. Now, I looked at the vegetable plot, and it was overgrown with weeds. It was full of stones, really boulders. Well, there were stones, but to me they were boulders, big stones. And it dawned on me that I couldn't just plant the grass. The seed. The whole plot would have to be prepared. There would have to be back-breaking labour. Hours would have to be spent preparing the ground in order for the grass seed to take root and to germinate. The ground was covered, it was littered with debris, as it were, with weeds and stones and boulders. And so it was in Jeremiah's day. And his first task, as we'll see, God willing, was to uproot the sins that covered the land and that covered the nations. Pride and rebellion and arrogance and disobedience and immorality and the trampling of the poor and hypocrisy. And God's word needed to sound into the nations. His righteous judgments on such sins. The people had become almost inured to God's word. They had become desensitized to the threatenings of God. And so, as we'll see in these chapters again and again and again, Jeremiah will bring the righteous judgments of God to bear upon the desensitized souls of the people of Judah and of the nations, in order that God's truth might yet penetrate the desensitized minds and hearts of those people. Because isn't it true that only as you are awakened to the felt sense of the seriousness of sin, that you will begin in any measure to take God's mercy seriously? It's not enough for you to be persuaded that sin is sin. We need somehow, by God's great grace, to have our desensitized souls and minds awakened to the horror of sin, the seriousness of sin, the awfulness of sin, where sin will lead us, what it does to God and His glory and His Son. And it's only when the sense of that begins to break into our desensitized souls and minds that we begin then to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." Jeremiah was to confront the nations with God's solemn judgments on their sins, and as we'll see, this would prove to be profoundly costly for Jeremiah. We see in chapter 23 that when the scroll of the Lord is read before the king, that Jeremiah the prophet is arrested. The king burns the scroll which contained the threatened judgments of God. The king burns the scroll in disdain and has Jeremiah put down into a cistern and threatened with death. And that surely is the costliness that we will increasingly experience in these godless days as the Christian church in this land. We have almost exhausted our Reformation capital, and we're experiencing what believers in other ages have experienced, that it's a costly thing to take up the cross and follow Christ. For we live in a world that will not have the words of the living God. We saw it in the recent past when Cyrian McKellen, that notorious proponent of sodomy, on stage rips out the pages in the Bible which condemns that vile sin. And that's the kind of society we live in today, where merely to speak gently and quietly, far less powerfully and clearly, of the words of the living God, people peripheralize you, remove you, as it were, to the edges, and almost criminalize you. And increasingly, I'm sure, will criminalize you and accuse you of every sin for merely bringing the word of God to bear upon the nation. And that's what God called Jeremiah to do, this young man, because there needs to be a demolishing before there can be a building. Are there things in your life this morning that need demolishing? We can think of the nation, and it's easy to stand back, isn't it, and to see the specks and yet be blind, as our Lord teaches us, to the planks in our own eyes. It's easy to look out at the nation and to see what scars and defaces the cause of God in the world. But what about our own lives? What is there in your life this morning, in my life, that needs demolishing by the truth of God? What worldly ways of thinking? What false ideas about God? What pettiness? What gossip? What pride? What arrogance needs demolishing in our lives? What unbelief? The great sin of unbelief that can be so refined and so educated and so covered by a veneer of acceptable religion, and yet in our hearts there is this unbelieving heart that will not bow down to the gracious saving lordship of Jesus Christ. What is there in your life, not anyone else's life? Are you thinking of someone else at the moment? Think not. What is it in your life, my life, that needs demolishing, that needs clearing away and removing before the Lord can begin to plant something precious in us? But then thirdly and positively, Jeremiah was called not only to demolish but also to build and to plant. You see, if you miss this, you miss the whole significance of Jeremiah's ministry. That God only pulls down in order to raise up something better. In chapter 29, he says through Jeremiah to his people, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." This is the God who has plans of grace and of blessing for his people who is speaking thus. Because he only pulls down and demolishes in order that he might raise up something better. He dismantles what obscures his love and his glory so that we might know the blessing of his love and his glory. But isn't that precisely the great lie of the devil? When God begins to dismantle things in our lives, begins to demolish things that we have long cherished and held on to, and the devil comes and says, "See what kind of God your God is, how hard he is, how narrow he is, how resolved he is on bringing you down. He is out to rob you of what is good and what is pleasant." But God says, "No, my plans for you are plans to bless you and give you hope and give you a future. But I need to remove this rubbish from your life. I need to dismantle these obstacles. I need to demolish what, as it were, resists my grace." You know, sometimes I think we forget that as we hold out Jesus Christ. We forget that our Lord said, "I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness." The gospel is good news. We're to preach the good news. Now, demolition is not in itself good news. Destroying things is not in itself good news. And we need to make sure that people hear good news from us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's good news. And when people begin to feel, as it were, the demolitions of God in their lives, we need again to remind them that he does so in order that he might pour into your life of his goodness and of his mercy and of his love. He humbles you only so that he might lift you high. Jeremiah, I'm calling you to build and to plant. But the fourth thing, and probably most substantially of all, how is Jeremiah to do all this? What a daunting commission for this young man, appointed over nations, over kingdoms, to bring God's demolishing truth to bear, his righteous judgments to announce. How was he to do it? Well, of course, in the previous verses and in the rest of the book, we're told. Verse 9, "The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Behold, today I appoint you over nations.'" Jeremiah was to exercise this ministry by declaring the words of the living God. And so you find in chapter 23, the Lord saying, "Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. Is not my word like fire declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. This is what Jeremiah was to do. He was to bring the word that God had given to him and to speak it faithfully to the nations. Isn't that what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 10? When he says that the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We do not take up the weapons of this world. We take up the weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds, the weapons of the Word of God and prayer above all else. That's what Jeremiah was to do. But it's very striking to notice as you read through the book of Jeremiah that though Jeremiah was to do this, it would be the Lord himself who would accomplish it. And so you find, for example, in chapter 31 at verse 27, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant." Jeremiah was to do it, but God would accomplish it. In other words, if I can put it like this, God's word through Jeremiah would be accompanied by God's power in Jeremiah. God's word would be brought together with God's power, and God would see to the accomplishing. It wasn't simply that Jeremiah was to retail faithfully the right words. Those words needed to be invested by the divine power. You know those words in 1 Thessalonians 1, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, "When our gospel came to you, it did not come in word only. It came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance, not in word only." You see, the dread danger is that God's word, as it were, can come in word only, not accompanied by God's power and by his presence. We become content merely to retail the truth. We have no sense of urgency or of dependence upon the Lord. Speak, Lord, or your word will die, as it were. It is the word that goes forth from your mouth that will not return to you empty. And you see that again and again in the letters of the Apostle Paul, how dependent he was in God coming by his Spirit and by his own power to invest his preaching with persuasion and with conviction. "When I came to you," he said to the Corinthians, "I did not come in my own strength, as it were, and retailing the ideas of and the philosophies of the day. I came," he says, "in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Because nothing else will demolish the strongholds of unbelief in men and women's hearts. Listen to what Robert Dabney says here. "Truth alone has no adequate efficiency to sanctify by itself." Truth alone has no adequate efficiency to sanctify by itself, yet it has a natural adaptation to be the means of sanctification in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Or Charles Hodge, "No mere moral power of truth presented to the mind is of any avail to change the hearts of men." When the blessed Son of God stood before the world, the Word of God incarnate, did he persuade men? He did not. We need the power of the Spirit of God to come upon the ministry of the Word of God as we witness it daily, as it's proclaimed in churches and in fields. We need the power of the Spirit of God. You see, we may be accurate and reformed in our preaching and witnessing and be proud about it. But my friends, it's more than possible for the word of the gospel to come in word only. Word and spirit are inseparable. Wasn't that the great tragedy of the Pharisees? The problem of the Pharisees wasn't that the theology was all bad. The tragedy of the Pharisees was that they were devoid of the Spirit. Of course, there were blemishes in their theology, but theologically, they were the orthodox of the day. But they were devoid of the Spirit, which is why they were so scandalized by the Lord Jesus Christ in the grace that he exhibited. They couldn't bear to think that the grace of God would reach out and embrace, as it were, the world in all its squalor. Jeremiah is called here to declare God's word, and to declare it both in judgment and in mercy. And that really is the great pattern that is woven into the fullness of God's revelation in Scripture. It's the pattern that we see exhibited in conversion. For how can people ever be converted to Jesus Christ until they are brought low before Jesus Christ? Until we see that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing? Until God comes and demolishes our pride and our high-mindedness and our self-sufficiency, until we see that we are undone before God and without Jesus Christ are lost forever. It's the great paradigm or pattern of conversion. There needs to be a demolishing and an uprooting ere there be a planting. And it's the great pattern and sanctification in the believer's life. Why Paul writes to the Romans that if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You will live. We die to live. As we uproot and by God's grace and by God's Spirit put to death what is earthly in us and demolish the sinful thinking and the sinful attitudes and the sinful thoughts and the ethos we've imbibed, and by God's help see it demolished in our lives, that we live, says Paul, we live. That's the great principal paradigm of Scripture. We die to live. And it's that great paradigm that we see in Christian baptism. For who is this Jesus Christ that our baptism signifies our union with? He is the Christ who died and who rose again. And we are baptized into this Jesus Christ who died and who rose again. And that's the great pattern that is ever to be exhibited in our lives. As children, as we grow up in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and exhibit repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as adults, we are to exhibit that pattern of dying and living. Of believing into the Christ who died to sin, but who rose to newness of life. And that once for all reality that becomes ours in the new birth and by our union with Christ is worked out in our lives daily. For, says Paul to the Corinthians, death works in us, but life in you. That was the commission of Jeremiah. What a daunting commission it was. But what a privilege it is to be called into such a work. All of us who are Jesus Christ's, who have believed into him, have this commission to announce over the nations the words of the living God. What needs demolishing in your life today? So that God might plant great blessings that will stagger you if you could know but the half of them. What needs demolishing in your life and in mine? Or do you think perhaps Nothing needs demolishing. You really, a little tinkering at the edges will do you well. There is much in all our lives. And that's why the principal pattern of the Christian life is that day by day we seek by the help of the Spirit to put to death what is earthly in us, that we might thereby live and know the life of union with Jesus Christ and the blessings that flow unfailingly from that union. May God bless to us His word this morning. Amen.